Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you. There's plenty of food, so help yourself. We're going to do a little work and lunch here. So you feed your body. I'll do my best to feed a soul. I thought, what better way to get us started than a parable that is, on the one hand, deceptively simple, but with all teachings of Jesus, it's always incredibly profound. I think the more I study parables, if it's simple, you're not reading it right. It really is designed to grab a hold of you and shake something good out. So thinking in terms of what do we do with what God gives us? And I mean everything. Our careers, our skills, our abilities, our finances, our talents, but maybe even our time. The older I get, the more I realize time is such a valuable thing, and it's certainly in limited supply. You guys know Jason is home for the summer, and loving every minute of it, and it's very apparent to me this is his last summer at home. He's doing all the things. He's growing up and stretching those wings, and I'm excited and also very sad. So how do we really take care of the time that God has given, little time I have left with him, sort of in my house? So Jesus is going to take us in that place today. What do you do with what God gives you? Or maybe deeper, what's your attitude with what God has given you? So I'd like to pick up in Luke chapter 19. I'll read it for you. If you have your Bibles, you can open them, but I know you're eating. So Luke chapter 19 will be familiar, but hopefully we'll learn some new things today. So Luke chapter 19, verse 11, I think on the screen. The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said, and because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. So we need to sort of stop and ground ourselves. And Jesus is making, over the course of his ministry, one of his many journeys to Jerusalem. And Jesus at this point is at the kind of height of his popularity. People have seen the miracles. They've heard of the healings. Many of them probably have experienced the feeding of the 5,000, all of that. And people are desperate and they're hopeful. As strange as it sounds to us, Jesus was not the first Messiah. Remember, Messiah means anointed one, Mashiach, the one that God selected. God selects a lot of messiahs. All the kings, David, Solomon, others were all messiahs. That's why they have olive oil poured on their head. Priests were messiahs. Even foreign kings like Cyrus, who brought the Jews back to the land in Israel, was called a messiah. So God anointed lots of people to do various functions. We Christians say stuff like the priesthood of all believers or finding my calling. We all have a messiahship. Jesus is the only messiah sent to save the world. So his job is much bigger than ours. But even beyond that, there were a lot of, let's say, pretenders. A lot of people who had claimed the title of Messiah before Jesus and after Jesus. There had been a lot of triumphal entries into Jerusalem. People were expecting the revolution, expecting resistance to Rome to happen in Jerusalem. In fact, later after Jesus' death, it does start there. So he is very conscious to sort of downplay. Don't try to make me into your political figure. Don't try to make me into your revolutionary leader. I am a rabbi. I am the Son of God. And I am here to teach you what the scriptures mean. And I think really to unpack Jesus, a lot of times we don't do the hard work to appreciate that he did come as a rabbi. He taught as a rabbi. And there's a lot of information that goes over our heads because we don't take that seriously. So we'll try that today. Jesus so wants to correct this thinking that he's ready to start a revolution. He begins telling a parable. Now, parables and rabbis go hand in hand. Parables are one of the greatest tools a rabbi has in his toolbox. They are renowned for the ways that they can tell stories that take simple things that you can relate to and show you an entry into very complex divine things that will challenge you. So always, when you study a parable, discipline yourself to do two things. The first is look for the question. A parable is more designed to teach you to ask a question than give you an answer. So if you can get the question, and in this case, I think there's multiple, but if you can get the question, then you're well on the way to the answer. The second thing always to look for a parable is what I call the bite, the controversy, the surprise, the thing that's not going the way it should. Jesus is a master at this. I'll share other parables from other rabbis with you today. And I do that, one, because I love the parable communication style, but you really see something special in Jesus. And the problem is, we just read Jesus's parables in isolation. And a lot of times we don't appreciate kind of the amazing things he was doing. I'll try to illustrate right out of the gateway. So these crowds are getting excited, you know, they're holding up the signs, you know, Jesus in 25, yay! And he said, well, let me tell you a story. A nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and divided among them 10 pounds of silver, saying, invest this for me while I am gone. But his people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we do not want him to be our king. Okay. So is this familiar? Kind of the parable? Sort of like knock-knock jokes. Parables get repeated, sort of their standard parables. Parables that we know were told before Jesus, after Jesus. Jesus seems to be aware of them, much like this one. And this is pretty standard fare. A lot of parables are about kings that invest in their servants and then go away. So that's normal. In fact, I'm going to share one with you here in just a second. How do those stories usually go, right? The king gives what to the servants? He gives money sometimes. Sometimes he gives land. And there's a good servant. There's a bad servant. One of the things we have to appreciate when Jesus started telling the story, he's bringing back these stories, these parables that they've heard for generations. And most of the time, these parables have to do with the question, do I love God or do I fear God? So as soon as he starts to tell this story, people are like, okay, do I love the king? Do I fear the king? Let me, out of the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud, let me share with you kind of the original version of this. And I don't know if it's the very first of these, but it's got to be a lot like this. So this is what people would have heard before they heard Jesus. So is that part one? Yeah, okay. So another rabbi before Jesus speaking. He says, what is the difference between love and fear? It must be illustrated through a means of a parable. So this is almost always how they start. To what may the matter be compared? So what do I know that I can relate to something big? To a king who had two servants. one who loved the king and feared the king. And I apologize, some of the language is so old, it's a little rough. But continuing on, the other feared the king, but did not love him. The king went into a far country. Again, it sounds like what Jesus said. The servant who loved the king and feared him rose up to plant gardens, orchards, and all 70 fruit. Remember in Hebrews, 70 is the number for kind of a complete range, a complete variety. So this guy went and planted all the fruits that were known. The servant who feared the king remained inactive and did nothing at all. Upon returning from the far country, the king saw the garden, orchards, and many variety of fruit arranged before him, according to the design of the servant who loved him. So think about what they're doing. Why would the planting of gardens and fruit be so significant in a parable? What? It's life, but biblically, what is this? This bearing fruit. It's tov. Yeah, this is it. This is what we work on. So this image that they're presenting is that based on the relationship the one servant who fears and love has, bears fruit, is incredibly good. There's signs of it. There's health. There's life. So the relationship between the servant and the king answers this question about what should our relationship be between us and God. Should we love him? Or should we fear him? Or should we do both? So, not surprisingly, the parable goes on. The king, very, very happy with the first servant. When the one who loved the king, he saw the many varieties of fruit arrayed before him, he was greatly contented in corresponding to the joy of the king. That very awkward wording is the Mishnah. But when the king entered the domain of the servant who feared him but not loved him, he saw all the desolate grounds which lay before him according to the failure of the servant who feared him. And so there is this real challenge. What is your life? Is it a garden or is it a desolate, dead field? So it ends up, he was greatly distressed in accordance with the anger of the king. As it was said, and here they quote scripture, he provides food for those who fear him. So in this case, the king gets mad at the servant and says, even God gives food for the unrighteous, quoting the Psalms. So this is how they normally heard the story, okay? Should I love God? Should I fear God? Jesus is starting that. Here the question is coming out, but hear again how Jesus starts this story, okay? That's the standard version. Jesus is telling a little bit different. He told us a nobleman was called away to a distant empire. That's kind of weirdly specific, Jesus. Is this part of it? And he's going to a distant empire to be crowned king. What? See, this is what I mean. When Jesus goes off script, we don't notice it. But he's way off script here, right? Jesus, this is a lot of detail about Cinderella that I don't know. I know the basic story, but what is all this empire and king? And well, I don't know what this is. And then in this case, he gives him money, minas of silver, and he tells him to invest it. And then look at verse 14. But his people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we did not want him to be our king. So Jesus has taken that question of your relationship with the king is reflected in what you produce. But the truth is, you don't want him to be your king. People are excited. He's going to Jerusalem. Jesus will proclaim you the Messiah, the king. And he's saying, but you hate your king. Jesus is doing something absolutely brilliant and shocking here. I try to imitate this. It's why I'm as weird as I am, but I never quite master what Jesus did. He is talking using this parable in a modern political way. They're talking about their king. This is a king whose life has greatly affected Jesus's. This is the son of Herod. So remember, Herod dies when Jesus is very young, and Herod put in his will that his son, also named Herod, Archelaus, and that's generally what we know him as. We don't have much of him, although we have one little statue of his head. Herod Archelaus. He was to take over the kingdom of Judah, but he had to go to Rome, a foreign empire, and the Senate was to declare him king. The people, and to let you know the politics of it, the people send a delegation of 10, also something Jesus references, a delegation of 10 Jews and 10 Samaritans to Rome to say to the Romans, this guy is a brutal monster. He's actually worse than his dad, and we do not want him king. Can you see what Jesus is doing? He's taking the story. They're all excited to make Jesus king. They're excited to make him the revolutionary. So he said, well, let me tell you the parable of the king and the servants. You've heard this. But the way he tells the story, he is comparing God, the king, to who? Herod Archelaus. It's amazing how much this man disrupted Jesus' life. Let me share with you real quick out of Matthew chapter 2. You've probably heard this before, but I'll try to put the pieces together. This is when Jesus was a baby in Egypt. So when Herod, the elder, Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Get up, the angel said, take this child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who were trying to kill you are dead. So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. But when he learned the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son, Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee. So the family went to live in a town named Nazareth. This fulfilled the prophecy that he would be called the Nazarene. So the whole reason Jesus grew up, not in Judea, but Galilee, was to get away from Archelaus. Now, eventually, the Romans will make Archelaus not the king of Judea, but the ethnarch. It was a demotion. He's the ruler of an ethnicity, not the king of Judea. And by 6 AD, so well after this, he was completely deposed. The people hated him so much, and the Romans saw that it was a problem, that they took him out. So all this is relative recent history for Jesus' parable listeners. And Jesus has just snuck all of this in a parable. He's got you thinking about this horrible Archelaus, who has changed a lot of people's lives. He was to be our king. But watch what he's doing. He's relating people's relationship with God to this horrible king. So, back to Luke 19. This is what I mean. When parables get going, they get going. Jesus is telling the story, but he's telling it in a very different kind of way. Picking up again in verse 15. So this is Luke chapter 19, verse 15. After he was crowned king, he returned and called on the servants whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what their profits were. The first servant reported, Master, I have invested your money and made 10 times the original amount. Well done, the king exclaimed. You're a good servant, and you have been faithful with the little I've entrusted to you. So now you will be governor of 10 cities as your reward. So Jesus is very much keeping in his parables with this Archelaus sort of connection. He's crowned in a foreign place. He comes back, and it's not just a garden or a harvest. He's giving out governorships. One of the things that Herod the father had done, that had forever changed Judea is that he broke up the private ownership of land. All the way back in the time of Joshua, the land had been given to the tribes. God had insisted, right, that each tribe had its own little division of land. This was very rare in the ancient world. And so what it created was this sort of middle class that existed in Israel. Most of the time, the land belonged to the king, or, you know, various versions of that, nobleman. So when Herod comes to power, he seizes the land, and we'll see Jesus reference this in a minute. He takes the land, we would say maybe, you know, condemns it, the state takes it, and Herod would give land to his flunkies then. This is one way that he would maintain power. So the private people have had their farms seized, and Herod's lackeys, whether they be Romans or Gentiles, have been given the land. That's one reason the rich are challenged very much in the first century, and Christians don't understand a lot of that. It's not that Jesus hates the rich. It's that who made a lot of money under Adolf Hitler? What kind of people were owning big houses and had good factories under Hitler?
The Germans.
Not just the Germans. I mean, who did Hitler reward and promote? The worst of the worst. That's exactly what Herod was doing. And even when Herod died, his son and the Romans, they never changed that. So it was very much this corruption of society. So here is this notion, the governors of 10 cities, you're going to control all of this. Second servant, and you know, parables go in threes. The next servant reported, "Master, I have invested and made five times the original amount." "Well done," the king said. "You will be governor over five cities." But the third servant brought back only the original amount of money and said, "Master, I hid your money and kept it safe." Now, this is where translations are really hurting us. He says in Greek, "Master, I kept your money in a napkin." Okay, well, we have to understand first century is not our world. The banking system is not our world. Rome had two kind of colonies. There was a colony that actually was founded by the Senate of Rome and was under the Roman government. And thus there were laws that limited the taxes that could be applied to this colony. The Romans, especially the nobles, didn't like this. And so they started creating new colonies that were outside of the jurisdiction of the Roman government. These were private colonies. Pompey, if you know him from Julius Caesar fame, Pompey the Great, he was one of the first to do this. And he made himself the most wealthy man in Rome by doing it, because there were no tax regulations stopping what they were doing. Now, this got to be a problem because certain senators could found these colonies and then literally take all of the wealth from the colonies into their own political campaign funds and become incredibly powerful. So there's struggle in Rome to try to stop this, but the place where they have the unregulated colonies is in the east. And Judea is one of those places. This is why they play the game of, is there a king? Is there not a king? They need a buffer to maintain the pretense that Rome isn't in direct control. It's not just to fool the people. It really is for tax purposes. So Judea is being sucked. The lifeblood is being sucked out of them. And people are really struggling. They have to hide their wealth. So in the ancient world, how do you hide your portable wealth, like coins, money? There's really no banks as we know them. What do you do with your money? You bury it. And in fact, this is the law. If this servant had buried the money, no questions would have been asked. The Talmud is very clear. There's a lot of discussion about this. Because this is how it worked. If you knew the Romans were coming, you would give your wealth to a friend. And you would say, hey, keep this for me. Go bury it in your backyard. Sort of like we used to do with unregistered pharmacy products in El Paso, right? No, I'm kidding. Hold this for me, right? The man's coming. And as long as that friend took it and buried it in the backyard, no questions were asked whatsoever. It's interesting, still in Israel today, in Egypt even, we find this a lot, where people have buried treasures and either been killed or sold into slavery or something, then they don't come back. So it's always fun. It doesn't really help us archaeologically a ton other than, this is a jar full of wealth. But the important element here is there's no banks. So what this guy, it actually says in Greek, is that he buried it in a cloth, or he hid it under a cloth. There's no ground here. So this is sort of like you give me a roll of 20s, and I put it in my pantry in a cereal box. So you take the money and you wrap it up where it's not expected, just in a cloth. Now, this in the Talmud is very suspect, and the wording Jesus uses is exactly what matches in the Talmud. Why would you wrap the silver in cloth? Or why would you hide it in your pantry, in your cereal box?
Right on using it.
Yep. You have access to it. You're not really going to keep it safe. You're not really going to do anything with it, but you're going to try to keep it around in case you change your mind. So that's what this guy's doing. So we get set up here that this is the bad guy. This is the guy that just fears. And listen to what he says about the king, Archelaus, or in the parable, God. I was afraid, because you are a hard man to deal with, taking what isn't yours. This is Herod's land grabs. And harvesting crops you didn't plant. This is your taxes. This is what you're doing to us. I don't like you. I fear you. But I hate you. And I don't want you to become my king. Jesus now goes completely off the rails. What does he say to this guy? 22? You wicked. This is the word raca. Does this ring a bell? What does Jesus say about calling someone a raca? It means an idiot, a moron, half-wit. Yeah. Please understand, Jesus knows what he's saying. He's saying a bad word here. Oh, we can't say bad words. Well, guess what Jesus just did? So he's calling this guy an idiot servant. The total opposite of what God intended for you to be. An avad that brings forth life. Remember, garden, growing, all that kind of stuff? This is the opposite of that. You wicked servant, the king roared. Your own words condemn you. If you knew that I was a hard man who takes what isn't mine and harvests crops I didn't plant, why didn't you deposit my money? What does the translation say? Bank. Now, they're trying to be helpful here, and they're really not. I'm going to show it's modern translation is struggling because we're translating meanings out of things. Jesus said, why didn't you deposit my money in the table? So think about it for a minute. You can get this if you think larger in Scripture. What does money have to do with the table?
When Christ went to, when he flipped over the table.
That's exactly right. He's talking about money lenders. These are loan sharks, like that were at the temple, that would lend you money for a very high interest rate. Jesus isn't saying, you just should have been put it in a bank. Again, the Talmud says that's permissible. Jesus is saying it would have been better if you had gone down to the crack house and invested in their work, that you had gone to an Italian guy that was going to help you, right? You had done something criminal and risky, but you didn't do it. So see what table and bank, I mean, it's a complete different thing. Now, how do you feel as a hearer at this point? You're excited to see Jesus. He's coming in. He's telling you this parable. He didn't just give you the answer. He's taking you down this road. Isn't it pretty interesting? Oh my gosh, what do I really think of God? Do I treat him like an evil king that the Romans are sending me? Do I fear God? Do I love God? Do I do both? What does my field look like? Is it an orchard of life? Or is it a desolate hole? With what God had given those people, their word, his word, the testimony, the tradition, there was this big struggle. Do we take the relationship we have with God and just bury it and try to hide it from the Romans? Or do we actually take our faith, the most precious and the only thing we have left, and increase it by sharing it with them? The people are wanting Jesus to kill the Romans. And Jesus is, in a very rabbinic way, saying the Romans should be part of your investment. The Gentiles, the foreigners, should be part of your investment. So Jesus isn't done shocking. 24. Then he turned to the other standing nearby the king, and he ordered, "Take the money from this servant and give it to the one who has 10 pounds." Because that's not fair. Yeah, Jesus has your attention. He's not fair. But master, they said, he already has 10 pounds. Yes, the king replied. And to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But for those who do nothing with the little they have will be taken away. As for those enemies of mine who don't want me to be their king, there it is. Bring them in and execute them right here in front of me. And he dropped the mic. This is what I mean. When a parable is really doing its work, I don't know which way to turn. I'm still on love and fear, and now you're challenging the way I view God. You're challenging the way I view my life. Because the very Gentile understanding of life, and I think one we still operate with, God gives me life, and God is supposed to provide for me in this life. And when there's hard times, and I'm struggling, and I have to just cower down and try to protect what I have, Jesus is saying, is that really what you want? Is that really God? Is that really the king you serve? When you have little is when you need to be the craziest. You need to go to the tables. You need to go to the loan sharks and push it. God does not give you life to preserve it. He'll say this verbatim when we become his followers. Ours isn't to preserve life, but what? To give our life. One little story from Jesus. Let me share one other version of this parable with you to sort of close. And I think this parable was trying to go in the direction that Jesus ultimately did, but obviously Jesus did it much better. So in this case, the rabbis are arguing, what should we do with the Bible and the Mishnah? The Mishnah is sort of a collection of old sermons about the Bible. Now, they're very, very ancient, and they're very, very valuable because they tell the people what the old Hebrew words meant. Even in Jesus' day, they're not speaking Hebrew. So even they don't really know a lot of what Scripture says. They have to be taught. So in the midst of all this comes up the king and the servant story. My son, were not both the Bible and the Mishnah spoken by the mouth of the Almighty? If so, what is the relationship between them? To distinguish between them may be illustrated by a parable. To what may the matter be compared? To a mortal king who had two servants whom he loved with utter love. This is what we expect, right? God loves us. Jesus' parable, Archelaus, didn't love us. To one, he gave a measure of wheat, and to the other, he gave a measure of flax. And to the second, he gave a measure of wheat and a bundle of flax. What did the wise one of the two do? He took the flax and wove it into a tablecloth. He took the wheat and made it into a fine flour by shifting the grain first and grinding it. Then he kneaded the dough and he baked it, set the loaf upon the table, spread the tablecloth over it, and kept it to await the coming of the king. So he's given wheat, he's given flax. And this is how life works. Realize the importance of wheat turning into bread. Hopefully we've learned this over the years. What is that? What is bread in their thinking? Life. Lechem is life. Give us this day our daily bread is a call for daily life. So God doesn't give you a full life. He gives you the ingredients to have a life. In our house, we say, God doesn't make the brownies, because Jason and I always want brownies, and they don't just magically appear, right? You got to go and you got to make the brownies. God gives you the brownie mix, and you've got to take it, you've got to turn it into something. So in this case, a man makes life, and he makes this cloth as reverence. This is like the showbread in the temple, and it's to await the king. So this man has made his life available to the king, to others. It draws attention to have the cloth over it. Continue the parable. But the foolish one of the two did not do anything. After many days, the king came into the house and said to the two servants, "My son, bring me what I gave you." One of them brought a table with a loaf baked with fine flour on it and a tablecloth spread over it. The other brought out his wheat in a basket with a bundle of flax over the grain. What a shame. What a disgrace. Need it be said which one of the two servants was more beloved? He, of course, who laid out the table with the loaf of bread and the fine flour upon it. So you can see where they were driving. What are you doing with your life? But Jesus' parable is even stronger than that. What do you really expect, want, and teach people about God based on your behavior in life? Do you serve God and are just really bitter about everything? Can all you see is Rome? Rome, Rome, taxes, Rome, death, rape, Rome, Rome, and miss God standing right there before you? Is life wheat and flax that you just, okay, there it is over there, I'm just going to leave it till I'm dead, I don't know what to do with it, I don't know what to do with these things in my life, I don't know, God's got to come do it, I'm just going to sit here and be a rotten servant. No, Jesus was pushing hard. Better for you to go play the ponies with what I gave you, to try to do something, than sit there and be mad at the kings of the way life is, that it's not put together for you. So let me stop there and let Jesus continue. I hope these questions, as he's designed, will continue to rattle around in your brain. Do I love God? Do I fear God? I should do both. What is my life? Is it that garden? Is it going to be something when God comes back and he says, that's amazing. I had no idea you could create 70 fruits. It's amazing what you can do. Or is your life going to be, Lord, it was all hard. It was miserable. You gave me nothing. You are a terrible king, and I have a desolate, dead field, and I'm bitter. Let's go to heaven now. Or can you be that last servant where Jesus said, you know what? You didn't have much. And I know it was really, really hard. But you turned it into 10, 50 times what I ever thought you could do. So, this is how Jesus taught. I think this is what we need to recover and really be taught by our rabbi. Any questions? Yeah.
How did they stay the same, the parables? Or did they change in time? You know, after, by the time it gets to show, there was 13 women and not two, and you know what I mean.
Yeah. So as I hear the question, so how do these parables change? Jesus told his parables multiple times. And a lot of times we treat them in the Gospels just like he told it once. Sometimes you do have that where the disciples are relating a specific incident. But in this case, I would caution you against that. He tells another story about the talents, and it's very different. So he's teaching in another setting. He's still using the tools of the rabbi's stories about lost sheep and coins and pearls and all that. But he's tailoring that story to specifically his message. So again, so dangerous when we read these and we think we know all the answers, the ins and outs. There is so much that Jesus is trying to draw his audience in. And we have a tendency to miss it. So,
with the parable of the talents and this parable, I'm assuming those are like two different stories.
Yes.
But very much aimed at the same meaning.
Yes. This one is really laser focused on the crowds that want him, you know, to be king and stuff like that. Yeah. I think the talent one is more about with what God has given you as a nation, as with the word, what do you do with it? There's a little of that in here, but not as much as the talents. So,
wouldn't this actually also upset people about religion?
Yeah.
Because you got Jesus talking about the talents on one end and then the pearls on the other, but it's the same message, but in different words. And people, I've seen people argue about the most pathetic things, and they'll argue, no, it was talking about a talent. No, it's talking about a pearl. And then everybody, yeah.
Yeah, no, we are masters at missing the point. There was this is embarrassing, but an early church father, Eusebius, who was a church historian, and he hated this story. He hated the parable. And so actually, he writes this history. Well, we may have, he says this, we may have this parable wrong. Because I heard another version of this story, which he doesn't know it. He's actually listening to another rabbi, where Jesus was actually gracious to the last servant because his life was hard. And I thought, man, that's exactly what we've been doing ever since. We want to take the edge off Jesus' story. When Jesus is, he's punching. Now, it's punching like an Englishman, right? Have you ever been insulted by an English person? It takes you a few minutes. You're like, oh, wait, you just called me an idiot. But it was so eloquent and so well done. It's like, oh, okay. Jesus is really pushing and challenging, and we don't want to hear that. It's not, doesn't seem right to us. And this is, I think, why he did it, that last servant wasn't coddled and loved. Oh, I know it was hard. You didn't have much. It's okay. He's saying, no, you're a fool. You're an idiot. You wasted your life. No.
parable talked about finding treasure buried in a field.
Yes.
That treasure, I'm assuming, what you told us here about how they get the money, that's probably out there.
Or earlier, you know, when they went in exile the first time, it's a reminder of pain. I don't know what you two are doing, but scaring me. No, okay.
Because I was thinking back about the story where somebody buried their pearl in the farm field. That was, and I'm thinking, does that correlate with that's why it got buried?
Yeah.
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 That's what I was doing.
Yeah, no.
He broke up a door in my head.
And this is why I think it's so valuable for us to learn, to process these. So we begin to think in terms of how the first century really was, and then we can apply it to the modern world. And the clearer it is in its ancient context, the clearer it will be for us. So how are you on the scale of love and fear? Because the church always goes one way or the other, right? Scare you to death, or we call it sloppy agape, right? Just whatever the hell you want to do is fine. Yes, ma'am.
The servant that built the garden,
mm-hmm.
that shows his love for the king.
Yes.
How is that showing his fear?
That he had to invest. Right. That his king would expect something of him in return. Because it's not his money, right? He's just a steward of it. And when he gets back, he has to account for himself. Yeah. Not to put too fine point on it, but that's what Pastor Steve and I pray for our church, right? That we plant a garden here. Not a physical garden, but an emotional garden, a relational garden, a place where we say, God has given us so much. And because we love him and we fear him, we're going to create this beautiful spot that will speak to that love and invite other people in. But you two know that well, right? So that's part of where all this garden stuff's coming from. But great questions. So don't bury anything in the pantry. But
except the tuna fish.
Except for the tuna fish. All right. Well, please pray for Pastor Steve and Elena and the twins. Lily Grace, have we heard an update at all? Have you heard?
They're in Israel.
All right. All is well. Everybody survived. All right. Yeah. So we pray for a huge blessing for Steve and family, for him to be renewed, for him to walk in the place of Christ. It's powerful. And come back safe and sound. So, all right. Well, any other comments, closings? Was this okay?
Yes, thank you.
Not too much, not too little. All right. Just right. No. Actually, I stole all this from Jesus, so he's actually the one that... But let's pray. Father, we love you, and we fear you. You've told us that the beginning of understanding is first to know fear. We are not God. We are not masters of life. And as much as we convince ourselves, we really don't know how life should go. We think it should be easy and carefree and without hurt or wound. But many times, O Lord, it takes those to teach us. Many times it's what we choose for ourselves. So help your questions stay with us today. Who do we really believe you are? Our genie, our Santa Claus, that will give us whatever we want, whenever we ask? Or do we live just in terror of you, that you're the one that we can't please, we always disappoint? Help your word challenge both of those places within us, Lord. You are a loving Father, the likes of which we have never known, that invests in us, believes in us, and trusts in us so that we can build a life. Help us, O Lord, to take a hard look. Do we have a garden or a dead field? If it's not what we want, why isn't it that way? Help us, O Lord, to continue to talk to you, to grow with you, to be challenged by you. This world will fail us. We will fail ourselves. But we know that you never will. So teach us, love us, and help us to get to work. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you all very much.